Good morning again. How are you all doing? Good? You know, it's always good to be in the house of the Lord. It's always good to be with fellow believers in the Lord. And turn to your neighbor and say, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Say it like you really mean it. Yeah, there we go. Some of you are like, I don't know what he's saying, but let me try it out. But hey, see, naturally, there's that smile that has come in most of your faces right now. And with gladness, come to the house of the Lord. That's what the psalmist said, not with mourning faces, but with gladness, you know. And that's the strength, that's the joy that we all need. Thank you, brother. So we are starting this morning in James chapter 5, verses 13 onwards. So if you have your Bible, your pew Bible, NIV, it doesn't matter what version you use, just turn to your Bible. We're starting on verse 13, which says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So the idea is that God is not some distant deity who lives in a place far, far, far away. No, he is not. As believers, God is intertwined with our lives, and that God desires for us to share our lives with him, whether it's suffering, whether it's joyful time, it doesn't matter. And James is saying, if you are suffering, let him know. Verbalize that. Speak to him. Communicate to him. To verbalize your struggles, your suffering. And you know one thing about prayer is that it could just be the cry of a heart. It could just be the spirit groaning. You don't need to use King James Version to pray. It could be just a natural outflow of your deepest pains and anguishes and your groaning. You speak to the Lord. And if you are cheerful, take it all to the Lord. So it's like anything that you go through in life, you know, and Paul also adds to this, give thanks in all circumstances, for that is the will of God in your life. So the idea is that a believer is not spiritually independent. He's dependent upon God. You have this unio mystico, your divine life that is intertwined with the life of Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ living in you, so communicate. And verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this statement is a remarkable statement to me. Why is this? One, it assumes that believers are in a church with spiritual leaders overseeing them. So they are not watching a TV preacher. They are part of this vibrant church, of vibrant functioning church under God's command and God's direction. So we need to get this. One of the things we need to get is that the salvation we have is a one-on-one work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God doesn't save us in groups or races or ethnicity or nationality. God doesn't save us because we are born in a certain family or we attend a certain church. It is a one-on-one work when the Holy Spirit draws a depraved soul unto himself. The Holy Spirit does the drawing. And I'm sure that all of us get this truth. But Christianity is a one-on-one faith that is lived in a one another context, in a community context. It is a faith in community. So even though we are individually saved, we are saved to express our faith in the communities that we belong. Amen? So this phrase, one another, is an interesting faith. It is used more than 100 times in the New Testament. 100 times in the New Testament. And 94 times, 60% of those 100 times is used by the Apostle Paul. in his writings. So when James says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders, that is showing us that there is a shepherding structure that is already existing in the church. And the spiritual health, the spiritual vibrancy of the church is directly related to the application of these principles in the church. James says, if someone is sick in the church, let that person call upon the elder. Let that person. So there is nothing wrong for the elders of the church to seek the one who needs prayer and pray over them. But James is saying, let that person who needs prayer ask for prayer. So this is initiated by that person who is sick. And we all have to admit that this is a long-forgotten spiritual practice in churches today. Yeah, we see it happening here and there, but there is a general hesitancy for people to ask or to seek prayer from the elders of the church. And why is this? Probably people don't think it works. But the truth is, most of the healings recorded in the Bible is done when another person prays over you. You look at the New Testament. So the sick are to call upon the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And this James mentioning of oil can be puzzling for some of us, especially those of us who have come out of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox background, where this is considered as a sacrament given to people who are getting ready to die. And through this sacrament, the high churches that I mentioned, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches, consider that a gift of the Holy Spirit is given to that person. And also one thing, it absolves any sin not previously confessed or repented by the person who's dying. So this is like a card, you know, a free pass, get out of jail pass that is given to a dying person. And there is absolutely no biblical background to this. And in biblical view, anointing with oil is always intended to heal, to restore, to bless, and never intended as a preparation for death. As a preparation for death. After death, of course, they've anointed with oil, yeah, and things like that. We've seen that in Jesus' example. But never as a preparation for death. And the second thing about this is that, unlike some scholars think, I think that this oil is secondary to the passage. And some scholars think that oil was used for medicinal value. And I think oil is secondary in this passage. James says, have the elders pray over him, meaning the elder prayer is the primary task, and anointing with oil is the secondary task. Meaning the oil that James mentions is not some kind of medicinal oil, even though medicinal oil was used in those days to heal various things. It's just a regular oil. You know, I have used regular virgin olive oil from Hannaford's. You know, there's nothing special about it. But the biblical view of anointing with oil is a consecration to God. It's a separation to God. And oil in the Old Testament is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. You know, I remember what God told Samuel when he saw young David. Rise and anoint him with oil. So, you know, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. So, anointing with oil is a spiritual truth, and the truth being we belong to God and have committed ourselves entirely to the Lord. That's what it means. And it says, James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And so what is the prayer of faith? A prayer of faith is an attitude of the heart where we trust God completely. Prayer of faith is a faith in a God who is able to answer our prayers. And we believe that nothing is impossible to God. So my question is, does prayer of faith mean that we have faith that God will heal the sick person, or we have faith in a God who knows best, even if that person is not healed? What do you think? And I think it has both elements to it. But the latter part, which is we trust in a God who knows best, should always be in the forefront of our prayers. Your will be done on earth, O God, as it is in heaven. What does 1 John 4, 14-15 say? That if we ask anything according to God's will, he will hear us. And James says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord would raise him up. And if he had committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith will heal, will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and he has committed, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Prayer of faith, of healing. And I've seen this. I was one of those people who were skeptical about this. Not really skeptical about the power of prayer, but the power of the elders coming together and laying hands and praying over the sick. And I witnessed this in my previous church. There was a gentleman who suddenly came to me and said, Pastor, I'm not feeling well, and it's been going on, and my appetite is not right, and apparently he went to the hospital and he was diagnosed with fourth degree abdominal cancer. And he was in the hospital for 21 days, and the doctor said, yeah, I'll give you 2 days to live, you can go. And, you know, he was put on hospice, and the elders of the church got together and we prayed over him. And that gentleman is healed. I even spoke to him yesterday. The doctors are astounded by what is happening. Actually, I think I have a recording of his testimony, which is not more than probably 60 seconds, and I'll try to play that for you. And his name is Frank Daniel, and I'll see if I can connect this speaker onto the phone so that, check, is this on? Thank you.
Hello, my name is Frank Daniel. In the summer of 2021, I told Pastor Matthews that I wasn't feeling well at all. A couple days later, my sister took me to the Parker Indian Hospital in Parker, Arizona, about 50 miles from here. They accepted me, and within probably another day at the most, they shipped me out by helicopter to Phoenix, Arizona, to the Banter Australia Hospital. And probably within a couple of days, they gave me one treatment of chemo and, of course, countless other things. And I was there for 21 days. They gave me like 1 or 2 days probably after I left the hospital to live. My sister had already set up and had hospice come to the house, set up a bed, walkers, everything like that, and personnel. So once I got home, within a couple, 3 days, I actually kind of woke up and was willing to eat a little bit, mostly watermelon and water. But it was amazing because Pastor Matthew and his family and our elders and people in our church and people in our valley have been praying for me. I talked to them, you know, after I got better. It took probably 3 months before I could really even walk decently. But I'm so grateful for Pastor Matthews and our elders and everyone who's been praying. Prayer is amazing. Sometimes it acts, you know, the Holy Spirit brings healing quick, and sometimes it takes a while. But I'm just so thankful for the people, of course, in the hospitals. But most of all, I had to go back a few days later after I got better to the Parker Indian Hospital, and the doctor said, Frank, he goes, you're the only one I've ever heard of to have one treatment and live. I said, "Doctor, it wasn't a treatment. It was the Lord Jesus Christ healed me." I didn't get much reaction out of him, but that was okay.
Anyway, that's his story. And after this incident, you know, it was an eye-opener for me that, you know, this thing works. I mean, this is a commandment in the Bible. Laying of hands, anointing with oil, call upon the elders of the church to pray. And it works. And I'm a witness to this. Verse 15, James says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord would raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, this verse is a bit challenging. And there are some people who think that this verse guarantees physical healing of a sick person. And some others believe that the prayer of faith phrase James is using here refers to the prayer offered by the elders of the church, and the word save leans more towards the spiritual and emotional healing of that person that that person would experience after the prayer, because which lines with 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, which says, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction, and the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." But the context of this verse in James tells us that James does not include physical healing as an answer to prayer, but James is also talking about something beyond physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing, especially when he's talking about their salvation and their resurrection. And this is true when James says that if that person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So some, you know, they view this verse as a reference to the ultimate resurrection. So the reference to sins being forgiven adds to the idea that James is considering a spiritual work of healing. You know, one thing is clear in life, that God grants physical healing for some people and for some prayers, and he does not grant physical healing for some other people. There have been people in our life that we have prayed for that who have died. And we ask, why is this? And I think the response to this question is hidden in the heart and the mind of God. You know, we are called to pray without ceasing in all circumstances and in all occasions. Whether it is answered by physical healing or spiritual restoration, prayer of faith always works. And that is where James is going next with verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James tells believers to confess their sin to one another and pray for one another so that we may be healed. See, one of the nature of sin is that it demands to have us to itself, isolated from other people. Sin demands solitary confinement. And those of you who have been locked in sin, whether it's pornography or whatever you have been through in life, you know it wants you completely. It demands to have you by itself. And it affects our spiritual self as well as our physical self, because many physical and psychological disorders are tied back to unconfessed sin in our life. So when we confess with people, especially with those whom we have sinned against, we trust that it breaks this power of sin in our lives. You know, Satan no longer can hold us hostage. And that sin no longer has that power to keep on murmuring in our brain and our soul that we are worthless, we are useless. And sin has got that habit of doing that. It keeps us hostage to it. Remember what David says in Psalm 32, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. And I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, all my guilt is gone. And David is talking about that amazing freedom that he received. And the bondage, the comparison is to the bondage of sin, the chokehold of sin, unconfessed sin, that is just ruining that person. That's like a cancer that eats inside out. You know, now the early church, this was prescribed as part of the practice of the early church. One of the documents that the Dashe, which was retrieved, and this is what the document said in the church, in the early church, there was this document that said, you must confess your sins in church and not betake yourself to prayer with a bad conscience. It says that you have to confess your sins and don't come to the altar with a bad conscience. And this is true with the church too. Hidden, unconfessed sins will affect the church. It'll clog the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and bring stagnation to the church. We'll be doing a lot of things, but there will not be any spiritual growth. And many churches have been locked in that kind of stagnation until they wither away. The church just disappears. One of the certain signs of revival is the church is how people respond to sin. How people respond to sin. And we've seen this in the New Testament in Ephesus when Paul preaches out, the church breaks out. When Paul preaches, the church breaks out in revival. In Acts 19, verse 18, it says, many who became believers, this is what happened in Ephesus, many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who have been practicing sorcery brought their incantations books and burned them at the public bonfire. The value of the books were several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful impact on the community. So I think what the gist of what James is saying is instructing believers who are battling with sin to seek mature and trustworthy brothers and sisters who will instruct and intercede for them in their battle with sin. We don't need to confess our sin to somebody who will not keep that, you know, who would just be a babble mouth, who will just keep on. No, mature believers, share that so that you don't want to have any darkness in you. And Paul tells this to the Ephesians, for you were once in darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Live as children of the light. How do we live as children of the light? By exposing every darkness in us. If there is any darkness in us, we can't live as children of the light. By bringing everything before the light of Christ. You could be busy in ministry. You could go to Zambia. You could go to DR. You could go to the end of the world. But if there is unconfessed sin in your life, that's going to affect your spiritual existence. That's going to clog your spiritual entity. And James adds something more in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And some of us have memorized the King James version of it. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the English word for fervent means the forceful, the passionate, the heartfelt, the powerful, the wholehearted prayer has got great power. of a, you know, in this context, in our context, the righteous person means someone who fully recognizes that the ground of his or her righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And his or her personal walk of faith is consistent with the righteousness that he or she sees in Jesus Christ. That's the righteous person. Those prayers are a force to reckon with. There are some people who can pray and make things happen. And they are a force to reckon with. And James is now talking about the Old Testament prophets who prayed fervently. Elijah prayed for rain to stop. And it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain to start and it started raining again. And James saying, Elijah was a man of nature. Nature meaning nature like you and me. He was just another guy, just like you and me. Yet, when he prayed, things happened. When he prayed, things happened. And what this shows that Elijah prayed his heart, and his heart was in sync with God's heart. And that's the essence of what he's saying. Why did he pray for the rain to stop? Not because he did not want it to rain for 3.5 years, because he really sensed that this is what God wanted to do. He wanted to rebuke the idol Baal, who was also considered to be the controller of weather, worshipped by the northern kingdom of Israel. So he wanted to rebuke Baal, and he prayed in line with God's will. And what's James trying to tell us here? He's saying if Elijah, a man with a sinful nature like ours, can pray in accordance with God's will and control even the weather, we will have the same impact when it comes to our fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. We don't need to be a super Christian. We don't need to be a super Christian for God to listen. However, as James points out in the previous verses, unresolved sin in our lives can be a major impediment for prayer's effectiveness. Unresolved sin in our lives. Yes, Jesus was redeemed. By his blood we were purchased. We have access to our Father 24/7. But remember, God is a holy God. And there is a barrier, or should I say, a clogged spiritual artery that exists when we come to God with unconfessed sin in our lives. We have access 24/7. There's no doubt about that. Nobody's denying that fact. And some of you may be thinking, Pastor, all our past, present, and future sins are forgiven. Yes, they are on a judicial basis. Because Christ died for us on the cross, meaning that we will not suffer eternal judgment for our sins. And that is true, and praise God for that. But our daily fellowship with God needs to stay in good standing. And this cannot happen with unconfessed sin in our lives, because that affects our prayer. That affects our fellowship with one another. That affects our fellowship with God. Isaiah puts it better than I can in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. David, the man after God's own heart. This he's sharing from his experience. If I had cherished sin on my heart, the Lord would not have listened. This is Psalm 66:18. This is what David's saying. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The major hindrance of effective prayer is unconfessed sins and a spirit of unforgiveness towards others. And this, you know, Jesus again and again, this is beautifully illustrated in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 23 to 25. You don't need to read it now, but go home and read it. Now, I'm in no way saying that some of our prayers are unanswered because of unconfessed sin in our life. As I mentioned before, the reason For unanswered prayers are hidden in the heart and mind of God, in His providence, in His timing. So that's not a general rule. Let's go to the next verse. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. This is a very interesting part. James is saying, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. See, most people do not wander deliberately. Do you? You know, nobody wanders deliberately. No one intentionally wanders. And if you have teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. You take them to the mall, and especially with girls, you know, they are there with you for a minute, and then they see Forever 21, and then after that they see Primark, and then they see Hollister, and then they see Cheesecake Factory, and then they're gone. And parents have a hard time keeping up with them. Why? Because they wander. They don't intentionally wander. They just see stuff and just go after those stuff. We all wander, don't we? Spiritually, you know, like the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. How does it go? Let's sing it together. Prone to wander. Here's my heart. Oh man, I'm telling you, some of those hymns are written by angels themselves. They are so heart moving. So we all wander. And like this song, we are all prone to wander. Now, this song talks about prone to wander from God. But here James is talking about a different kind of wandering, which is a dangerous wandering, because in the next verse, James talks about if the wanderer is not restored, that will result in that person's spiritual death. That's what he's hinting to. James is saying, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, wanders from the truth. And we need to understand that this may be different from wandering from the Lord. There are people who may wander away from their fellowship with the Lord. You know, they have shallow prayer life, their church attendance is sporadic, and so on and so forth, but they hang on to the truth. So they will declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, and they may even believe in everything that conservative views that the Bible hold to. But they have got lazy or distracted, or they have got entangled with the whirlwind of life and have stopped being in fellowship with the Lord and Lord's people. So they haven't wandered from the truth, they have wandered from the Lord. We need to understand what it means to wander from the truth. And the truth is embodied in one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, sung here this morning. And what is that verse? It says that what happened? It's spoken by the Lord. What is it? It is finished. It is finished. At the cross, that was his last word. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It was paid in full. None of us can add to that. So if you try to add to it in any way, you are wandering from the truth. The truth is, you're saved through grace, through faith in Christ alone, and this is not yourself, lest you should not boast. This is the truth. And you start wandering from the truth, you say, well, Jesus is not the only way. There are other ways. You say, well, Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. There are other things that you need to do. Things like, say, if you read anything other than the King James Version, you're not saved. If you're not baptized in this church in a particular way, then you will not enter heaven. And then you start defining marriage and family and human sexuality outside God's original truth and purpose. This is what James is talking about, wandering from the truth. And do you know that there are churches and ministries all affirming untruth as truth, sugar-coated? They want us to move our line from step to step, and like Lord, one fine day we will land in Sodom and Gomorrah, not even realizing we are there. If we are a conservative church, we have to stick to our conservative values, because the devil, the evil one, is deceptive. And he is good in diluting the truth and twisting the truth to conform to the standards of this world. And James is talking about those people who are wandering from the truth. There were a lot of examples of wandering people in Paul's days. People in Galatia were drawn to this idea of circumcision and food laws in order to be saved. And the Colossians were drawn into the idea of celebrating certain feasts and festivals, you know, that needed to be followed in order to be saved. They wandered from the truth. And Paul had some strong warnings against these people. So why do you think James is giving so much of importance to this verse? James doesn't have any closing word of farewell. He doesn't have any closing word of farewell to the readers or any greetings like any other epistles. James is not saying, oh, no, greet Felicia, greet Thomas, greet Jacob, greet Abraham. No, he's not saying. He abruptly ends with these last two verses. It's like a dropping of a mic. Boom. He's just bringing an end to this letter with a punchline that signals something really, really profound. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is a really important question that people ask me all the time. Or some people have the fear of this. Can I sin to the point of losing my salvation? And the answer is no. Capital N-O, written in bold. No, you cannot. The Bible teaches that everyone who's born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is saved forever. And we receive the gift of eternal life in our life. This is what Jesus said in John 10:28. I give them eternal life. Who gives them eternal life? Jesus gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is a promise by the Creator of heaven and earth, not the President of the United States. This is a promise. So Jesus gives us eternal life, not temporary life. Someone who is born again cannot be unborn. And after being adopted into God's family, we will not be kicked out. And there are numerous scripture backings to this. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantor. The Spirit of God guarantees Ephesians 1:14 that he will give us the inheritance he promised. So there is no doubt as far as that is concerned. So understand, if you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation by messing up in life. But James here is clearly speaking about somebody who's wandering from the truth. And there is a difference here. James is thinking that is possible. Paul thought so too. He wants the Galatians church, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? And he passionately, with tears in his eyes, reasoned with the Galatians. And he told them in clear language, listen, Galatians, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, this is what he said, I'm quoting him, Christ will be of no value to you. If you allow yourself to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Paul believes that you cannot wander from the truth by adding. And remember what he told at the beginning of Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly running away from the one who called you to live in grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. That's what Paul says. So now a natural question that may come in your mind is that if your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, Why would somebody wander to lose their salvation? How can you sync these two contradicting truths together? Well, the Bible is clear. There could be people in the church who claim to be saved but are not really saved. John talks about them in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to the body. So those who wander from the truth are people who have never really trusted Jesus at the beginning of the journey. And Jesus speaks about these people in Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And it is for those people, James is saying, listen, if you bring one of those people back from their wandering, it'll save their souls from death, from eternal death. And it'll cover a multitude of sins that they have done. Anyone wanders from the truth. If it's a brother or sister, we have boldness, we have love, truth dispensed with grace, we have enough of that. We go and confront them and bring them back to the fold. That'll save that person from eternal death and a multitude of sins. And I'm sure all of us have got people in our life that we can think of right now, faces coming to us. And that's what the gospel does, folks. The gospel, the Bible says, the gospel is the power of God that is at work. Not your power, not my power, but the power of God. Saving everyone who believes. We need to teach that. We need to live that. We need to proclaim that. As an individual, as a church, as a community of faith. That's our primary goal. It's not to do stuff. It's not to, oh, let's do this, this, this. No. It is to belong to Christ, to see that we reflect the nature of Christ, to live that as a church, to live that as a community, to live that as a person, demonstrating. And that's the whole idea of James. It's saying faith is demonstrable by loving each other, by loving our brothers and sisters as Christ loved us. When we do this, we could bring the wanderer back, not just the wanderer. We could bring anyone back, because who wouldn't want to have that? Tell me, who wouldn't want to have that? That being said, I drop my bike. May the Holy Spirit do his powerful work in our life. Amen.